Well, good morning, Three Timbers. Good to see you today. For those of you who do not know, my name is Tim Janisewski, and my wife Julie and I have been attending here at Three Timbers for a little over a year now, and simply want to thank Pastor Jeff for the privilege of having the opportunity to present the message to you today, why Jeff is back east with family, attending to family needs, and do indeed, as was mentioned before we started the service, keep Pastor Jeff, keep his family, keep Christy and the kids very much in your prayers at this time. So you will see up there projected that worthy living is the title of today's message, and our scripture passage is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is it a mere coincidence that we are taking our passage for today from the book of Philippians? I don't think so, because we're actually doing Sunday school from 9 to 9:45 down in the ministry center on the book of Philippians as well. Is this actually shameless promotional for our Sunday school class? Yes, it is absolutely just that. So we want to invite you to come to Sunday school 9 to 9:45 down in the ministry center. There's plenty of room for everybody. We want to invite you to our study, which is entitled Invitation to Joy. But that being said, promotional over with, we're here to look at the Word of God and to hear what the Spirit would say to us today. So our passage, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. So let us listen to God's most excellent word. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your most wonderful word, that you would care enough to give us the Bible. And as we open the Bible and turn and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through it, that you would reach into our hearts today. You know each one of our hearts. You know just where we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. You know what we need. You know what your call is. You know what the next step is that you want us to take forward with you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and speak through your word, that it might help us to take that very next step that you are calling forth from us. Do your great work through your great work. We cannot do it on our own, but when we turn and trust in you, it's amazing what you can do in and through our lives. And we sincerely would like you to do that, Lord. So help us to open up the scriptures and open up our hearts to hear from you today. In the wonderful name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, while I was doing graduate work outside of Chicago, I was also serving as pastor of a local congregation. And it so happened that we hired two people to do the custodial work on the building there in that congregation. Their names were Yadviga and Lucien Chuk. Well, they weren't from the United States of America. Yadviga and Lucien came from Poland. So, of course, Janisewski, good Polish name. I had a natural affinity to Yadviga and Lucien, and they were wonderful, wonderful people. But though they were citizens of Poland, they wanted to become citizens of the United States of America. And so they were working and taking lessons and took the test finally. And I can still remember excitedly, Yadviga came and spoke to me and said, Pastor Tim, we passed test. She didn't speak English very well. We passed test. Next Saturday, we become citizens of the United States of America. And she was just so excited. And Lucien, big tall guy in the background, hardly ever said a word. He's just smiling, though, from ear to ear. Their dream was coming true. they were about to become American citizens. And so that Saturday, they went and they took what is called the Oath of Allegiance as a citizen of the United States. What does the Oath of Allegiance include? Well, here are some of the pieces to it. First, one must renounce allegiance to other nations or kings or leaders. And therefore, for Jadwiga and Lucian, out with Poland, in with allegiance to the United States of America. They had to pledge and take an oath to support and defend our Constitution. They said that they would uphold the laws of the United States of America. They would be true and faithful citizens, and even if called upon, they would bear arms to defend the liberties that we have in our country. And to round it all out, they then had to say that they took this oath freely, so help me God. In short, this oath of allegiance that Jadwiga and Lucian took was that they would willingly and freely and even joyfully become individuals who would live as worthy citizens of the United States of America. And they were thrilled to do so. You know, nobody was going to have to twist the Jadwiga's and Lucian's arm to say, oh, you've got to be worthy citizens of the United States. They were delighted to be great citizens of our nation because they've been granted a great privilege. They wanted to live lives accordingly as citizens in our country. So, okay, maybe you stop and say, nice story. Why are you telling us this particular story? Well, verse 27 in our passage today, at least in the New in the English Standard Version that I read, and most other translations reads something like this: let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's good. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. However, let me just take a second to do what I call get geeky with the Greek, because that's not quite the full story for what Paul is writing in this verse. The word citizen or citizenship actually appears in the original text of this. And therefore, a more literal translation would be this: live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what Paul is here saying to the Philippians, and what Paul would say to us as Christians today, is this: that we are to be living our lives as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God. And we are being called to live our lives in a way that freely and willingly and joyfully lives worthily of our citizenship that we have been given as those to whom the gospel of Jesus Christ has come. It's as though he's saying, you've gotten the gospel, you have indeed become a Christian, you've taken the oath of allegiance because you've received this great gift of salvation. Now, go live out your life as a worthy citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And Paul, in fact, Paul will write to affirm this in chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what's going on here. Jadwiga and Lucian were overwhelmed and overjoyed to be granted citizenship in the United States of America, and they wanted to live their lives in a way that upheld that citizenship worthily. We are called and we are granted and gifted to be citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And do we have within our souls something that bubbles up within that says, yes, and I want to live my life in a way that people will look at my life and say, he or she is living as a citizen and follower of Jesus Christ who has been claimed by the good news gospel of our Savior. Now, before we go on and jump into the details of what that may mean, I have to give a little caveat, a little digression here. Do note that Paul is speaking to Christians. The Philippian church back in northern Greece, Macedonia, this is a church. These are believers who he is speaking to. He's speaking to a group of people to whom the gospel has come, who have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven and are now being called upon to live the oath joyfully and worthily of following Jesus Christ. He's not speaking to people who have yet to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He's not speaking to people who have yet to receive and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. And I suspect as we sit here this morning, most all of you would say, I have received it. I've gotten my citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, not the United States, not the great city of Philippi in ancient Greece. No, I have received my citizenship with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I suspect that is the case for most of us sitting in this room today. But in case there is anyone here who has not, the offer to you is that you can become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ offers his gospel to you, his good news to you. And he says, you are an alien and a stranger, but I am opening wide the doors for you to become a member of God's kingdom. And all you have to do to enter into citizenship is to receive the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. All you have to do to begin your citizenship is to realize that God so loved you that he gave his one and only son, that if you will believe and trust in him, you will not perish, but you will have full forever life that starts with citizenship in the kingdom of heaven right here. And on that glorious day when Christ comes again, it'll be a citizenship that we can only imagine in a new heavens and a new earth. That is the offer of the gospel. And I want to say to you today, if you haven't come into citizenship by trusting in the gospel of Christ, that's the first thing you need to do. And if you haven't done it, you can do it. And we invite you to do it. And if you need someone to walk you through what that means to do it, please feel free to talk to me or to talk to Grant or to talk to Garrett or talk to any of the leadership in the church, talk to the elders, and we would be more than delighted to tell you about how that can become the center and reality of your life. The order is important. The order is significant. So find out more about that. So that's the segue aside. That's the detour aside. Let's come back to the text. But do realize that everything I'm going to say from now to the end of the sermon only applies to people who already have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, how is it that Paul entreats the Philippians? How is it that he calls Three Timbers church members to live a life worthy as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? How do we do that? Okay, we're supposed to be worthy. Where do we start? What do we do with regard to that? Which leads us to the next thing that Paul says, is he says, I want to hear, whether I come and see you, Philippians, or whether I am still here in Rome in a jail cell, what I want to hear, music to my ears, my joy made full and complete, will be to hear that you are standing firm in your faith. Those are the words, stand firm in your faith. Because there's opposition to the Philippians in their Christian life. And Paul, in this sense, uses the word stand firm because when there's opposition around the word stand firm, there's a military connotation to it. If you will, try to give you an illustration of it. You know, two soldiers are out on the field of battle, face to face with one another. And as long as you as one soldier can keep your feet, are you in pretty good condition, pretty good shape to stand firm and to fight against your opponent? Yeah. What if your opponent knocks you down? What if you trip and fall onto the ground? What are your chances at that point of surviving that confrontation? They go way down, right? And so in the military, they would be taught and still are, you've got to stand firm. You've got to keep your feet about you when you're in a conflict situation on the field of battle. And what Paul does is takes that illustration and applies it to the spiritual conflict and spiritual battle, which is part of the Christian life. In fact, he writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, take up and put on the full armor of God. Get the military? Full armor of God. It's right there, right? And he says, quote, so that we may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He uses the exact same word. So he says, put on the helmet of salvation, put on the breastplate, belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the gospel, the preparation of God's truth. Take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, because you're going to need all of that to stand firm in the midst of the spiritual conflict that is part of the Christian life. You see, Paul is saying that, like it or not, the Christian life is one of spiritual conflict. Paul was in the midst of that spiritual battle. The Philippians were enduring that spiritual battle. The church across the ages has done so. You may or may not know this, but historically, the church on earth, who we are, if you have your citizenship in the kingdom, has been called the church militant. You hear the word military in there? We're the church militant. And after we die and go to be with the Lord, we're the church triumphant. But until you go and be part of the church triumphant church, you are part of the church militant, which means there is spiritual conflict and opposition that's part and parcel of the Christian life. And the call for us is to stand firm, whatever that conflict may be. Now, friends, I want to tell you that sometimes the price to pay in the midst of that conflict can be very high. It can exact the highest of prices, and it has for God's people throughout history. Let me ask you a question. How many people do you think have been martyred for their Christian faith in the last 2,000 years because they stood firm for the name of Jesus Christ? Instead of renouncing Christ, denying Christ, they said, no, I'm going to stand firm, and you're going to have to kill me over it if that's what it comes to. How many would you think? Well, missiologists who evaluate this kind of thing would say the conservative number, that's the low-end number, is 40 million Christians have been killed for their faith. The more liberal, 70 million. So call it in the middle. 50 million Christians have stood firm in their faith in Jesus Christ and given their lives in the midst of that conflict. And this may take you by surprise, but we think of the world getting more advanced and more civil and whatnot, right? Between 1901 and the year 2000, it's estimated that 26 million Christians were martyred for their faith around the world. It's getting worse, not getting better. In 2021, an average of 13 Christians were martyred per day, and that was a good year, right? Friends, in much of the world, it's not a welcoming thing to profess your faith in Jesus Christ and to stand firm for Jesus Christ upon that profession of faith. At which point, if you're a wimp like me, you stop and go, man, I'm glad I live in the United States of America. Right, come on, don't you have a little of that inside, like, right, and compared to what I just told you about? And it's true. We do not face the spiritual opposition that is endured by many Christians around the globe. However, I would suggest to you today that the tide is turning the wrong direction with regard to American culture as we are experiencing it. It is not as comfortable and not as acceptable to be a professing, believing Christian, committed Christian, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven now as it was 50 years ago. Let me give you just one example. 50 years ago, it was hard to get elected to public office if a person was not a member of a local Christian church. Anybody old enough to remember that? It was hard to get elected. If you were an atheist or an agnostic or thought the church was rubbish or in a lot of parts of America, you were not going to get elected into office if that's where you stood and people knew that was where you happened to stand. I actually remember a story about an atheist, and granted, this wasn't in the Midwest like we are now. This was in the Deep South. And this individual was an atheist, but he wanted to become mayor of a prominent city in the South. And so when he knew he was going to run for election, about 2 years before that, he joined the biggest Southern Baptist church in the city. Right? just being smart. And a friend went to him and said, "You don't believe that Christianity stuff, do you? No, you don't believe that." And the politician said, "Of course I don't believe it, but I have to appear to believe it if I want to get elected," right? He wouldn't stand firm for his atheism. No, not in the least. He was willing to compromise his atheism for the sake of being elected to that position. Fast forward 50 years. You see, what I'm saying before I say that is, if you were not at least appearing to be a Christian or within Christian culture or society in America 50 years ago, you were on the outside looking in, right? What's it like now? If you are a professing Christian, not hiding your faith, you now are on the outside looking in. Because now, if you want to be elected as a public official, if you wear your Christianity on the sleeve, if you say, "I'm a professing believer in Jesus Christ, I've been born again, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven," and especially then if they ask you, "Are you going to allow your beliefs and convictions and ethics to inform the way that you govern us? Or are you going to keep those to yourself privately?" If you say, "Of course my faith and convictions and virtues are going to inform the decisions I make," you are putting yourself out there to get slapped down in terms of being elected in our country today. And so the temptation for Christian politicians is to say, you know, if some come out and said, "You don't believe in secular culture, you're a Christian." The temptation for them is to say, "Of course I'm not a secularist, I believe in Christianity, but I have to appear to be palatable to secularists if I want to get elected." You understand? You see the flip-flop that has occurred. How long has it taken in American culture for that reversal to occur? Our lifetime, one generation. That's just seismic that could happen and overtake a culture. And if that is what has happened in our country in the last 50 years, what will happen in the next 50 years, barring the mercy and the grace of God? There may be a price to pay, and we may need to be called upon to stand firm in a way that does understand much more closely what our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have known all along. So, that being said, the question for us is, how? How do we stand firm? How do we go about doing that? To which I will give you the rest of Paul's passage. He says, the way that we stand firm, and I'll very make it easy for you, is that we stand together. We stand firm by standing together. And he gives four ways in which we are called as citizens of the kingdom of heaven to do this standing together. First of all, I'm going to go through these quickly because we don't have time to unpack this. Each one could be a sermon of its own, but I think you all want to go to lunch eventually. So how do we stand firm? First of all, Paul says we stand firm by standing together in one spirit. And what he's talking about here is the fellowship of believers. We are to stand together when we stand in fellowship with one another. We need one another. If we're going to stand firm in our convictions and our beliefs and our trust and our daily walk of faith, especially when there's opposition that we're facing, we need each other if we're going to stand firm. We need to be together. We need what's called the communion of the saints in the great Apostles' Creed. You need the communion of the saints. Secondly, we need to be of one mind, which many translations will give as one in purpose. We need, as a congregation, three Timbers, to have one common purpose. What's our one common purpose this year? To equip and to engage, right? To equip and engage. Are we of one mind and one purpose saying, we want to be equipped here at Three Timbers this year, and we're going to go get equipped? And upon being equipped, we want to go out and engage the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. We need a common vision, a common ministry, a common mission together, if we're going to stand firm. Number three, says Paul, we need to stand side by side in the faith. We need to be one in faith. Friends, we need each other's faith. We need each other's faith stories. And I'm not really trying to publicize here, but I do a radio little program kind of thing called Spotlight Good News Omaha, in which I invite guests to come for 15-minute segments and to talk on the radio. And I ask them, and there's some of you here who have been on the radio program with me, thank you very much, but I ask you to do what? Share your faith story. Why? Because people listening need to be encouraged and strengthened by your faith story. We need each other's faith stories if we're going to stand firm. We need to stand together and say, you know, I heard Debbie's faith story, and I was really down in the pits, and I just wasn't sure what to do. But then Debbie shared her faith story, and God just gave me the encouragement that I needed right then through her faith story. Because we stand firm when we stand together, sharing one another's faith journey and faith story. And then the final one that Paul gives us in this passage, he actually says, do not be intimidated by your opponents. I'm going to say we need to be together and to stand together, encourage. We need to stand together with one courage. And that's the one I want to unpack just a little bit of the four of these. And let me give you a story. Okay, illustration for this one. I've been studying a little bit about the Civil War recently. Anybody here Civil War buffs? Do we have any Civil War buffs? Okay, one or two. So if I mess it up, the story, you guys come tell me that I missed it later on. And the rest of you just will think that I got it right, okay? Ignorance is bliss sometimes. But I'm interested because it so happens that I have a great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who actually was a chaplain among the Union forces at Gettysburg, and he was actually captured during those 3 days at Gettysburg and released afterwards. So he was actually boots on the ground at Gettysburg. And here's a story from Gettysburg that has to do with a man named Brigadier General Alexander Webb. If you don't remember, Gettysburg finished on July 3rd, 1864. And the way that the battle was going, first, the start of Gettysburg was not going well for Robert E. Lee and the Army of Northern Virginia. But Lee decided on the last climactic day of Gettysburg, he is going to make an all-ditch effort and send the majority of his troops straight up the belly of the Union forces. Full-on frontal attack. None of this coming from the side, duplicity, bait and switch. No, we're just boom. We're going to battle ram, and if we can battle ram our way through the center of the Union forces, we can win at Gettysburg. And so he calls upon one of his most trusted generals named George Pickett to lead the charge. If you know anything about Civil War history, you've probably heard of Pickett's charge. So Pickett and the Union troops just middle of the afternoon, there's been bombardment for 2 hours, and it's like, ah, let's go, and tens of thousands of troops just straight up a place. Great name here, Cemetery Ridge is where the Union troops were, on Cemetery Ridge. And as Pickett's troops are running forward, the Brigadier General in charge of the Union troops is named Alexander Webb. He has only been leading his troops, the Pennsylvania Brigade, for 7 days. Most of them don't even know who this guy is at this point. But there he is, and he sees that the Pennsylvania Brigade, in the midst of the cannonballs and the fire and the death and the bayonet, You can see fear in someone's eyes, you know, and they're starting to quiver and to retreat. They're ready to run for the hills at that point. And Alexander Webb, in essence, looks at his troops and says, no, you stand firm. And the guy has the guts to cut, like, let's pretend you guys are Pickett's troops. I mean, he literally stands out, hi people, stands out in front of folks, and he says, stand firm, and turns and looks while the cannonballs are all coming. You know, he goes and runs and grabs the standard to hold it, you know, and everybody's shooting at the standard because Alexander Webb is summoning and calling for courage among his troops. And they respond. And the Union holds Cemetery Ridge. And Pickett's charge is turned away. And Robert E. Lee and the Army of Northern Virginia loses at Gettysburg. Now, I'm going to overly simplify. A historian will say, but take the point I'm about to make. Alexander Webb doesn't stand firm, and his troops are not called to courage to stand firm as well. They run. But he does. But if he hadn't, George Pickett wins at Cemetery Ridge. If George Pickett wins at Cemetery Ridge, there is a very good chance, historians say, that the Army of Northern Virginia wins at Gettysburg. And if they win at Gettysburg, they are now in a position to take Philadelphia or to sweep down and take Washington, D.C., and to win the Civil War. But they didn't. They didn't. In no small measure due to the fact that one man stood forward and called for courage when other people were lacking. And friends, there may be times in our lives where you're that one man, you're that one woman. Someone, some brother or sister is ready to give, to say, it's just too much. I can't handle it. The opposition is too intense. I need to buckle. I'm going to run. I won't profess my faith. I'm going to give up on my Jesus. I just can't handle life. And you may be the voice. You may be the person that the Holy Spirit is calling to stand for it and say, no, no, you stand firm. And I will stand firm with you. And as we stand firm together, as we call forth courage together, we will be found worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly, on another war, American war illustration here, there's a saying of Ben Franklin. Many of you will know it. It's attributed to him at the signing of the Declaration of Independence. According to history, Franklin said, "We indeed must all hang together, or we'll be hanged separately." We must all hang together, or we'll be hanged separately. We could apply this to our situation and say, we indeed must all stand firm together, or we'll stand down separately. We must stand firm together, or we'll stand down separately. And we've got to stand together. As Christians here at Three Timbers Church, we stand together in one spirit as we enjoy the fellowship of believers. We gather together and encourage and walk the faith with one another. We stand together here at Three Timbers Church when we walk in one mind, having one purpose. When we say, yeah, we're going to get equipped. Yes, we're going to be engaged with our community. Yes, we do believe and buy into the vision of God's call here in Bennington and beyond. We are going to stand together in one faith as women get together for the, what's the name of the?
Choose.
Thank you. I'm sorry I forgot the name of it. But we're going to stand together in one faith when we choose from 9:30 to 12:30. Did we get that finally? 9:30 to 12:30 on Saturday, right? Choose to be together in one faith to stand firm. And finally, we need to stand together to encourage one another, and sometimes even to impart courage itself to one another. For Paul, the idea of standing firm without standing together was unthinkable. Let it be unthinkable for us too. We're meant for community. We are meant for each other as fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So let me wrap all this up together. What is the simple summary for today's message? We are called to live lives worthy of the kingdom of heaven because the good news of Jesus Christ has captured our hearts, and we have made our pledge of allegiance, our oath of allegiance to our Lord and our Savior. And once again, the caveat, if that's foreign language to you, come talk to us. We really want to share that message with you. Then we must stand firm in the face of spiritual opposition if we would be worthy citizens. And we'll only stand firm if we stand together. Stand together, united in spirit, united in purpose, united in faith, and united in courage. To wrap up, you know, the Apostle Paul said, nothing will give me more joy, whether I come see you or if I have to stay in prison in Rome, nothing will give me more joy than to hear that you are standing firm as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And nothing gives more joy to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than when we likewise stand firm. May it be so. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this call from the Apostle Paul that rings down the corridors of time and strikes us where we live today. Oh, help us by your power and your spirit. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But with you, we can stand firm. May it be so to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.